So, as we look at this, I've called it today, if you're writing notes, that the beauty of an ordinary church. Now, in 1937, the author you might have heard of, called Tolkien, he wrote a book called The Hobbit. Now, I want to say at the very beginning, I'm not endorsing the book whatsoever, and to be honest, I've never read the book. Many of you would have had read the book. But even if you're like me and you haven't read the book, you probably know what the story's about. It's so well known. And you know it's about this small little guy, a hobbit, and he's a small man in a big, scary world. He goes on this big, scary journey, and through hardship, through scary moments, through rough terrain, this hobbit completes his epic journey before returning home. When he gets back home, this hobbit writes memoirs about his travels, and he calls his memoirs There and Back Again. Now, in a way, if the Apostle Paul was writing memoirs about his travels, he could say that he was going there and back again. Paul also went on an epic journey through scary moments, through hardships, through rough terrain, and he completes his journey and he goes back again. What we see through Paul's three missionary journeys that he takes, he starts in Antioch, which is basically his home church, his sending church. He travels around many, many, many miles and returns to Antioch. He goes there and back again. And what we're reading here in Acts, you might have realized that as we were reading, is a bit of a transition passage now in Acts. It's the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He's finished his second missionary journey. If you look at verse 23, he's going on his third missionary journey. Now, if you have your own Bibles and if you got one of the church Bibles, you've definitely got this. If you go to the very back page, you've got a map there of Paul's missionary journeys. And sometimes that's helpful to look at. If you've got your own personal Bibles, it's either at the front or the back. And it's helpful to look at that. And you'll look at some place names there, which can be quite complicated. It can look quite confusing. There's place names that are unfamiliar to us. But broadly speaking, what you're seeing in those journeys is Paul leaving Antioch, going around, and then heading back to Antioch, which was the sending church. And you might think, okay, well, this was a little bit of a mishmash of a passage. You know, compared to other passages in Acts, perhaps this passage looks a bit ordinary. Well, it is a transition passage, but we do, I think, see three scenes in this passage. We mentioned the travelling round, Paul's racking up his air miles, and I think that's the first scene we see. The second scene we see is, we see that odd verse, don't we, in verse 18, about this vow that Paul makes about shaving his head. That's another scene that we're going to see. The third scene is this scene with this man called Apollos, and he's learning, he's speaking. So that's the three scenes that we're going to look at. So as Paul ends his second missionary journey, we're going to look at three scenes in this passage. So the first scene, as we mentioned about this travelling, the first scene is a journey travelled. Now, just a warning, this point is a short point, but it's very, very fast moving because I'm going to be mentioning the place names that Paul travelled through. So everyone else might fall asleep at this point, but if you're a geography teacher, this point's going to be thrilling for you, okay? So in verse 18, we see Paul starts off, as we mentioned, in Corinth. He's been there. God promises to protect him, and he spends about 18 months there, and then he travels about 7 miles to the northeast port of Kentrea. And he's traveling with his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, and then they set sail to Ephesus, don't they? That's what we see there, verse 19. Paul does a bit of preaching in Ephesus. He doesn't stay too long, and we'll see Ephesus more next week. But Ephesus was known to be this large, massive city in the ancient Mediterranean world. It's now modern-day Turkey. You can go there and see amazing old buildings and things. And we'll focus us more on Ephesus next week. But Paul does some preaching there, but then he leaves again, doesn't he? But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there at the church. They pretty much take a leadership church there. The church meets in their home. And it says there, 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, as Paul's writing, he says, the churches in the province of Asia, so that would have included the church in Ephesus, send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, greet you warmly. I've got to be honest, I prefer the way the ESV puts that. Priscilla and Aquila send heartily greetings. I prefer that one. And so does the church that meets in their home. So I think from now on, Tim and I, when we write emails, we send you heartily greetings in the Lord. But Priscilla and Aquila, they stay in Ephesus, and they're helping grow and nurture this young church that meets in their home. And as they stay, Paul sets sail across the Mediterranean Sea, a dangerous journey, to Caesarea, verse 22. And we see then he goes up to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible, it always says, doesn't it, going up to Jerusalem. Even if they're traveling south, they say they're going up to Jerusalem. And that's because Jerusalem was set on a hill and they would travel up the hill to the temple in Jerusalem. So that's why the biblical writers say that. But then Paul went down, don't we, so see verse 22, to Antioch. So, I'm going to mention all the places that Paul went to on his second missionary journey. So, you ready? Yeah? So, picture, if you could get the picture up, that's Paul's second missionary journey. So, you can check the map. He started in Antioch, his sending church. Then he travelled through some unnamed cities in Cilicia, then to Derbe, then to Lystra, then to Iconium, then an unnamed city, then to Troas in Mysia, then to another unnamed city in Samothrace, then to the Macedonian cities of Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. Then he goes to Athens, then to Corinth, then to Kentrea in Achaia, quick stop in Ephesus, then over to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem, and then to his hometown in Antioch. We got that? Good. He's been gone a long time. He's travelled a lot. And amazingly, he did it all without Wi-Fi. Astonishing. But verse 23, he's on the go again, isn't he? He starts his third missionary journey. Verse 23. He did spend some time in his home church in Antioch. But then he goes again. He goes from place to place. Verse 23, the regions of Galatia. And likely what he did, he was visiting the places where he planted churches, to see how they're doing, to nurture them, help them, encourage those little churches on his travels. And basically what Luke, our author, is doing in verse 23, Luke basically sums up all of Paul's third missionary journey just in one verse. He summarizes basically what is a 1,500-mile journey, which must have taken months and months to complete, all of it pretty much done on foot. He summarizes all of that in basically one verse. And what we'll see in Acts throughout our series now is on this third missionary journey, a lot of the focus is when Paul goes to Ephesus. That's what we see. What's what we will see in the next few weeks. And he stays there so long. We see, if you look in the chapters on from chapter 18, there's this really tearful farewell with Paul and the Ephesian leaders, the elders there, because he had made such a connection with them. So that's where we see in his third missionary journey. But in between all this, we came across this odd little verse, didn't we? Look down verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. So that's the next thing we're going to see. A second point is a promise made. A promise made. A vow made in our second point. So we know a little bit what this vow could have been about. So it's difficult to know the nature of the vow. Obviously, Paul, being of Jewish ancestry, who used to be a Jew before he converted to Christianity, a Jew would take a vow for a couple of reasons. Either they would make a vow because of thankfulness for past blessings. So God had been good to someone in the past, and they make this vow in thankfulness for what God's done. Or they would make a vow in a future blessing, saying, God, I want you to do this. I'm praying about this. So they'd make this vow about a future blessing. So it could be Paul saying, remember, he was scared in Corinth, wasn't he? And God promised to protect him, and God kept that promise. So Paul could be saying, Lord, because you protected me in Corinth, because you were there for me, I will show my thankfulness by making this vow. I'll cut off my hair. I will not have any strong drink. I will be faithful to you. He could be saying that. He's not trying to, it's important to say, he's not trying to earn salvation by doing this. He's not doing this to be saved. He is saved by Jesus Christ alone, but he wants to show his thankfulness by making this vow. So he could be saying that. He could be making a vow for a future blessing. He could be saying, Lord, I now have a dangerous journey across the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to shave my head. I'm not going to touch any strong drink. I will follow you. I'll be faithful to you. So you could be saying that. But if you're wondering, I haven't taken this vow, even though this hairstyle is not my choice. But lots of commentaries think that Paul kind of took some kind of Nazarite vow here. So Bible trivia question. So hand up first, okay? Bible trivia question. Can you remember who in the Bible made a Nazarite vow? Jackie? Not no. Samson, the guy with really long hair, he made a Nazarite vow. That's why he had really long hair. He made this Nazarite vow. If you're wondering what this Nazarite vow is, Numbers chapter 6. You couldn't have any, it says in Numbers 6, you can't have any strong wine or strong drink. You couldn't cut your hair. You're thinking, okay, but Paul cut his hair here. So he's probably cutting his hair in preparation for this vow, to grow it out. So I've been offering my hair to the Lord for years now, but Paul's cutting his hair in preparation for this vow. So many think what Paul is doing, he makes this vow, he makes this promise. But did you notice in these verses what Paul did not promise? What he did not promise? What did he not promise? Verses 20 to 21. The Ephesians ask Paul, don't they, to spend more time with them. They want Paul to stay. And what does he say, verse 21? He says, as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will. And maybe this is just worth pointing out for us. There's a few times in Acts. We've seen really dramatic stuff in Acts, haven't we? Things like Pentecost, Christians being persecuted, hundreds being saved. We've seen people having dreams and visions. Peter gets a vision on a rooftop in Acts chapter 10. Paul gets a few dreams and visions. But what I think is really encouraging here, Acts chapter 18, is to see those dreams and visions, they weren't normal for Paul. They weren't normal. He didn't expect God to work in that way. He wasn't expecting it. Don't think that you need dreams and visions to figure out what God's will is. The Christian life isn't thinking, oh, okay, I don't know what to do about this decision. I'm going to go to sleep tonight and God will tell me what to do about this decision. We go to bed and then, whoa, there's the answer. That's not the Christian life. Don't look at things and act sometimes and think, oh, something must be wrong with my Christian experience because I haven't experienced this. Actually, what Paul says here, oh, look, I would really like to come back to Ephesus. I would. If it's the Lord's will. If it's God's will. But I don't know what the future holds. And I think that's really refreshing to see. Paul didn't get these visions from God on a normal basis. He didn't know what the future would hold if he would go back to Ephesus. And that was normal for Paul. That was his normal experience. That's basically what we read, isn't it? In James chapter 4. James 4 says, 13 and 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. It doesn't happen as much these days. But perhaps Christians, when they used to write letters to each other, or perhaps a church, when they write a letter saying about future plans, toward the end of the letter, you might know where I'm going, but they might, toward the end of the letter, they probably put two little letters at the end, which says DV. DV. And if you know your Latin, which obviously you do, Latin DV means Deo Volente. Deo Volente. So meaning, the Lord wills, Lord willing, God willing. Now, I'm not saying we need to bring DV back all the time, that, you know, every text message that we send off, we say DV. But it should be the attitude of our heart, shouldn't it? That's what James 4 says. You know, it doesn't mean that we say it all the time. You know, see you on Sunday, DV. Or see you in the long room for coffee, DV. That might get a little bit heavy. But it should be our attitude. We don't know what the future holds. We make plans, and we should make plans. This isn't a chance to not make plans. We do our best with our plans. Who will marry? The plans we make for our own children. Career plans. We'll move house, move location. We'll retire at this age. But every single plan that we have is DV. God's plan's always best. And I think this is helpful for us to see that actually Paul made plans, he made decisions. We make plans and decisions like Paul. He didn't have dreams or inviting in the sky all the time. He made plans and then says, if it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will. And so when you come to a fork in the road in your life, that you make plans, don't expect some kind of supernatural insight. Have you noticed in Acts, when someone had these supernatural visions, these insights, none of them were actually looking for visions and dreams. So they made plans and then said, if it's the Lord's will. And we must make our life like that. And I know what it's like, to be honest. It's one thing to say for our own life, isn't it? I'll do this next year, if the Lord wills. I'll do this next year, God willing. It's another thing to say that, isn't it, when it comes to those that we love. Do we say, God willing, when it comes to the plans we make for our kids, our family, our grandkids? It's another thing to say, God willing, with those that we love. That when that child, I've had this recently, when that child goes to school for the first time and it feels like they're kind of out your hands, when they leave home and go to university, when they decide not to follow Jesus, do we still say, DV, the Lord wills? So Paul makes a vow. He makes a promise to let his hair grow. He does not promise to go back to Ephesus. He just says, if it's the Lord will. So thirdly, finally, the last scene that we see in this passage is a teacher is taught. A teacher is taught. So now the scene is in Ephesus, isn't it? Verse 24 says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And we see some really interesting things about Apollos. So we're only told a few short things about him, but what we are told tells us a lot. So verse 24, it says, he's from Alexandria. That was in Egypt. And it was, if you bring the couple of pictures up. So Alexandria in Egypt, it was known to be this kind of center for education, for philosophy and great thinkers. It was world known to have this massive library there. So you can perhaps, that's an artist's impression of this great library. It was called the Great Library. That's where he's from. We're also told, verse 24, that he's eloquent. He spoke well. He spoke in a way, you know, when you hear those people, he spoke in a way that just grabs people's attention. You know, I want to find Apollos' email so I can invite him to a hot potato evening. He's that kind of guy. Verse 25, he knew the way of the Lord. He knew that he had to be saved from his sin. And he taught others that it was the way you're saved isn't by what you can go and do, but about what Jesus has done. It's all about Jesus alone, saved by grace alone. And he spoke that message with great, verse 25, with great fervor. He had passion, energy, enthusiasm. He'd be one of those guys that you would hear and you'd think, I can't quite tell what it is, but Apollos has got it. And so Apollos, he's got a lot of things going for him. He's hugely gifted. Verse 25, he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Later on, we see verse 27, 28. He's gifted and talented, even proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He's telling the Jews, look, Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. You missed him. It's faith in him alone that you're saved. And we know from Paul's ministry just how difficult it was to convince the Jews of that, but he did it amazingly well. So Apollos is amazingly gifted, isn't he? But then notice that Priscilla and Aquila are an amazingly wise couple. Look down verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They're really wise. They hear Apollos preaching and they bring him aside, don't they? They don't do it publicly. They bring him aside privately. They invite Apollos into their home. Now, it's not exactly the same, but if you went to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives there, Jesus is speaking, and he gives steps for church discipline, or when to correct someone when they've done something wrong. And he says there, he says, you go to that person in private, and then if that doesn't work, go along with a couple of people, and then you tell it to the church. So the principle is you're trying to keep the matter as private as possible. Now, I'm not saying that Apollos did something wrong here, that was a matter of church discipline. But Priscilla and Aquila, in dealing with this issue privately, it was the right thing to do. It was the wise thing to do. Remember here, they're in Ephesus. This church is probably in its infancy. It's a young church. It's a small community. Now you have this guy preaching there, and his ministry is hugely effective. It would have been foolish for Priscilla and Aquila to go public with any criticism. Any criticism about just one point of his teaching. And doing it publicly, we can imagine this, couldn't we? If they did it publicly, it would have undermined Apollos' credibility. It would have harmed the church. Apollos wasn't a false teacher. It says he taught about Jesus accurately. We've seen in Acts with Paul and Peter, when there is a false teacher, they're exposed. We're told that. But that's not what we're seeing here. He was a good teacher, effective, fruitful. He was just a little bit off in one area. And perhaps this is a really helpful reminder for us, actually. Because we have young men, we have young women in this church who in the future could be really effective for ministry. We're not to pounce on every single weakness. Our time actually would be more well spent in coming alongside them, helping them change if there's anything they need to adapt, rather than going in guns blazing and heavily criticizing people. And Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't go to Apollos. They didn't go up to him here in Acts 18 and say, oh, look, Apollos, we've been Christians a lot longer than you. We've been to Bible college, and to be honest, your theology is all over the place. They didn't do that. And you notice as well, Priscilla and Aquila weren't jealous of the big following that Apollos had, which they could have done. What they did was they took him aside privately, wisely, patiently, graciously, lovingly. And it says, doesn't it, verse 25, the second half of verse 25, he talked about Jesus accurately, though he only knew about the baptism of John. Now, we're going to see a bit more about this next week in Ephesus there. But what it seems is though Apollos, the issue with Apollos was he taught about Jesus accurately. He spoke the gospel. He pointed people to Christ. But he hadn't really been told about, he hadn't really been taught about the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion. As best we can kind of understand it here. Priscilla and Aquila, they're probably listening to Apollos thinking, this guy's good. This guy's really good. Oh, I really enjoyed the second point of his sermon. Okay, I really hope he finishes off now by talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's going to say something about Pentecost. Okay, he's going to say something. Okay, he didn't mention the Holy Spirit. Imagine the conversation afterwards between the couple. Aquila going up to Priscilla saying, hey, Priscilla, shall we have a chat with him? Yeah, let's bring him over to the house and have some quiche. That's what Christians eat, isn't it? Quiche. And maybe when they came over, they had a chat with him and said, look, what you're saying is great. You're an amazing communicator. We love and support you. We just want you to know, you might have not heard about what happened at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came with power to equip us as God's people. That actually it's the Holy Spirit working, and when you're talking to others about Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit that will open their heart and point them to Jesus. They wisely and graciously teach him. They want to help him and not tear him down. Verse 26, they explain to him the way of God more adequately. Thank you. Apollos, he wasn't preaching what was wrong, was he? He just wasn't preaching everything that was right. And notice who gave this advice. Who gave the advice here? It's both Aquila and Priscilla. It's both husband and wife. And we know from many scripture references about women preaching in church, that's why we have elders that are men. Ask myself or one of the other elders afterwards if you want to know the passages in scripture that refer to that. But let us never, ever think that a man like Apollos cannot learn something from a godly, wise, loving woman like Priscilla. And we are so grateful to God for the Priscilla-type women in this church, aren't we? And let this encourage you. Women, this is for you. Let this challenge you. We need women who are like this. It's a quote from Mary Classen. It says this: God does not want you to be a weakling. He wants you to be a soft, feminine woman with fire in your belly, with courage in your heart, and steel in your spine. He wants you to have the strength to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right, and to live your life as a woman for the glory of Christ. Strong as a woman, the right kind of strong. That's women we need. I can send the link to that article if you want, but we need women here who are deeply in love with Jesus, rich and deep in theology, who know what they believe and why they believe it. And men, word for men, be humble to learn from such godly women. Apollos didn't refuse the advice here, did he? He accepted it. He didn't say, I'm from Alexandria, that really well-known place. Everyone's talking about how gifted I am. Who are you guys? He didn't say that. No, he was humble to accept the teaching of this tent-making couple. And so Tim, myself, the other elders here, what you need from us as a church, as elders, what you need from us, before the church needs us to be great teachers, you need us to be teachable. And for you as a believer, allow yourself to be corrected. Listen, if you're here and you're gifted, everyone here has got gifts that you can offer to the church. And if you're bringing those gifts to the church, it will be a curse and not a blessing if it's not clothed in humility. Which one would you rather? A pastor who's faithful and teachable and humble with one or two gifts, or a pastor whose gifts are amazing but is not faithful, who's not humble? I know which one I'd prefer. I'd much, much rather see a person, a believer, who is just filled with the fruits of the Spirit rather than just gifted. So are you teachable? Are you humble? And what's the result if you are here working in church? What's the result if you are a humble, teachable worker? What happens? What happens here? The church is greatly blessed. Verses 27, 28. Because Apollos was teachable, because he was humble. Verse 27, it says, he helped those who by grace had believed. He helped believers. Verse 28, he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponent. What we're saying is this gifted teacher got even better because he was teachable. That's what it says, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. So it's Paul talking. Paul says, I planted the seeds. Apollos waters it, but God has been making it grow. That's the attitude we need. That's why we'll be singing later on. We'll be singing, to God be the glory, great things Apollos has done. No, great things he has done. It's God who will make us grow. And so, as we come to an end now, if we're humble, teachable workers for the gospel, the whole church will benefit. I said this is a transition passage, didn't I? Between Paul's second missionary journey and he's starting his third missionary journey. And you might have felt as though, okay, this is a bit of a mishmash of different events here. There's Apollos here, there's Priscilla and Aquila. Paul's going here, there, and everywhere. It's a little bit of a mishmash of different events. But just as I close now, doesn't this scene here also give us a picture of the church that is actually quite beautiful? Yes, the church will face opposition. It will face hardship. We see even the best teachers in the world still have room for improvement. Even the best churches in the world, you'll still find sinners like you and me. We'll have good days together as a church. We'll have bad days together. But here we also see a picture of a beautiful church. In the middle of this mishmash of journeys, this chaotic traveling, We also see believers working together, believers committed to each other, believers being sensitive to each other's needs. We see believers being bold together, and so we see the church growing, maturing, and helping one another. And so ultimately, what we see in this text, if you wanted to summarize this sermon, well, ultimately what we see in this text is the church being built up and the gospel spreading out. Isn't that our aim? And so while reading this, you might have thought, this is a very ordinary passage. And in fact, in a very ordinary church, we still see something beautiful. A beauty in this church is not really found anywhere else. And so with us, with all the mishmash of church life, with all of you here looking at me, warts and all, I believe and I trust and I pray that a beauty is seen here as well as we humbly serve each other. A church that will be growing, maturing, helping one another, loving each other. A church being committed to each other in the good days and the bad. There's a beauty in us working together, being humble together, willing to admit our mistakes. And if we live like that, if we're a church like that, we will not be perfect, but we will be a church that gives glory to Him, and the gospel will spread. Amen.